Just returned from the Ligonier Conference, and the topic this year was the Christian mind. It's broadly dealing with the question of how is it that the world has become so secularized? And as they trace that back, they say, well, the world has become so secularized, that is, it's given way to first pluralism and then relativism. It's given way to those things, ultimately to secularism. Because the church has given way to those things. And so it was interesting and it was fitting that many of the lectures and sermons that we heard began with a kind of historical analysis. How did we get here? What are the events? What things happened that brought people to this kind of thinking? What was it that made the ground so fertile for this broad and sweeping change of worldviews that has taken place? That historical context, knowing what's taking place when people do what they do, is quite valuable. And so it is in Isaiah 7 to understand what it is that Ahaz does here. We understand that more fully. We have better insight into why he does these things when we consider the historical context. And that's why the chapter begins the way it does. You wonder, why are all of these names in here? It tells us about Ahaz. Why do we care that he's son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, and then Rezins, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah? And you go through this whole list of names and places. Well, it's establishing that historical context. Remember, this is a really difficult time in history. Israel and Judah, which had been one kingdom under the throne of David and the throne of Solomon, after the throne of Solomon, they split. 10 of the 12 tribes secede and form their own northern kingdom, which the Bible calls Israel. And only 2 of the tribes remain in the southern kingdom, which is Judah. And so there's this tumultuous 200-year period of fighting and of arguing and of disagreement between them. And now at this point in the period, Assyria is becoming tremendously powerful. Assyria is becoming the great world power. And remember, when we talk about the kingdom of Israel, we're talking about a little bitty kingdom at this point. We're talking about a pretty small and, on a world scale, insignificant band of people. And so as Assyria rises in power and becomes this great military threat, they are filled with fear. And so Israel, the northern kingdom, forms an alliance with Syria, a pagan nation, to protect them from Assyria, the great and dangerous world power. And they're putting all this pressure. In fact, they are now demanding that Judah, the southern kingdom, and Ahaz, their king, that he join in this alliance. They're now demanding that the southern kingdom relieve themselves of their confidence in God and instead place their confidence in the hands of Syria. And so far, Ahaz has refused. But it's getting scary out there. It's getting scary because Ahaz and Judah begin to see that now it's not just Assyria that's aligned against them, but it's Syria that's aligned against them. And it's Israel, the northern kingdom, that's aligned against them. And Ahaz gets wind of this new plan of Israel, which is we'll go in and we'll topple the throne of Ahaz, and we'll allow Syria to install a puppet king over the southern kingdom, and he will rule. And so this is what Ahaz is facing. He's not just facing the military threat of outsiders, he's facing the military threat of his brother nation, Israel, and he's facing the potential end of his own kingdom, the end of his rule, the loss of all that power. And so Ahaz is filled with fear. We've talked about before the kinds of decisions people make when they are filled with fear. Now, Isaiah sets you up here for the contrast that's going to happen. You'll notice in that long list of names at the beginning, when it's setting up the story, did you see what it says in verse 2? It says, when the house of David was told that these are aligned against you. And you think, well, that's curious. Why doesn't it just come out and say Ahaz? When Ahaz was told that these nations were aligned against them, and then move on, he was filled with fear. It's because as a careful reader, you're supposed to connect some dots here. Say, wait a minute. Ahaz, wicked as he is, still sits on the throne of David. And of all the thrones in the world, of all the kingdoms that have ever existed, there is something unique about the throne of David. And it's that it's a throne that God has promised will never end. It cannot be overthrown, if you'll forgive the pun. God has promised the security of this throne. And Ahaz, despite everything that we'll see about him as an individual, he sits on that throne. And so he ought to have the utmost confidence, if not in himself, at least in the throne. Yes, Assyria looks scary. Yes, Syria looks scary. Yes, Israel looks scary. But I sit on the throne of David. And God has made promises here. He ought to act with confidence and with faith, for he has been given promises that cannot fail. And yet how will Ahaz act? Well, he will act scared. Let's be compassionate for a moment. There is a reason to act scared, humanly speaking. He's told about this plan. Syria is in league with Israel. And so the heart of the people, it says, shake with fear. They look at the situation with human eyes. They look at what's happening. They look at the circumstances. And there is just cause to be afraid. Again, speaking in human terms. And so this chapter is about a people filled with fear, and particularly a person filled with fear. What you're going to see drawn out in chapter 7 is this interpersonal contrast. You have the looming picture of the national scene of Judah and of Israel and Syria and Assyria, but the chapter really drills down into a much more personal contrast, a contrast between the heart of Ahaz and the heart of Isaiah. Now, Ahaz is scared. He lacks faith. He is fearful despite the promises that he's been given, which means he does not believe the promises that God has made. But Isaiah has a different heart. Isaiah will act with confidence in this chapter. Why? Because he has faith. Why does he have faith? Well, because he believes the promises of God. Why does he believe the promises of God? You've got to keep chasing this rabbit. Why does he believe those promises? Go back a chapter. What happened? He saw God. God revealed Himself. And when God reveals Himself to you, and when God shows you who He is, then you walk out of that place with faith and with confidence and with hope that is inexplicable to human reason. Remember, Isaiah is a part of this scary stuff too. When the warring nations come in, when Israel and Syria invade Judah, you really think that the prophets are on the safekeeping list? No, they're usually the first to go. Isaiah has, humanly speaking, cause to be afraid, but he is not afraid. And the difference is that God has shown His glory to Isaiah. And so one heart is changed, and one heart is not. And it's essential to remember that the difference between the hearts of these two men is not about anything that they did. The difference between Isaiah and Ahaz is not that Isaiah decided that he was righteous enough to serve God. No, do you remember Isaiah falling on his face and saying, I'm a goner, I'm a dead man? Oh, it's what God has done in Isaiah's heart that brings about this great difference. But then once God has worked in a human heart, look at the kinds of choices that that heart makes compared with an unchanged heart. Verse 3, the Lord gives Isaiah a message for Ahab. He says, I want you to go to Ahaz and I want you to deliver this message to him. And the message is that God has seen. Look at how much detail God conveys to Ahaz about his own situation. Look at all these details. He says the smoldering stumps, the anger of Rezin and of Syria and the son of Remaliah. God knows who the players are in this drama. God knows what nations are involved. He knows what people are involved. He knows what plan is involved. None of these details have escaped God. It's not as if, and I know that none of us would ever do this, but it's not as if Ahaz could approach God and say, well, God, you don't understand my situation. If you knew all the details I knew, you would be scared too. See, God, my worry, my fear is excusable because look at all these circumstances. Look at how bad things are. God takes that off the table from the beginning. He has his prophet communicate to Ahaz, I know all this already. You don't need to tell me that Rezin is against you. You don't need to tell me that Israel is turned against you. You don't need to tell me what their plan is. Do you really think there is some aspect of your life, some circumstances you face that God is going to wake up one morning and say, oh, I had no idea that's what you were facing. Boy, now I see why you were so fearful and disobedient. I'm really sorry about that. I just had no idea. You think that happens for God? That he's surprised or caught off guard by what you're enduring? No, he comes and he sends his prophet to Ahaz. And point one of Isaiah's two-point sermon is, I know this already. I know all of it. There's no detail here that surprises me. And then the second point of Isaiah's sermon is, it's not going to happen. It is absolutely not going to happen. Look at verse 4. Be careful, be quiet, do not fear. Do not let your heart be faint. Look at verse 7. It shall not stand, it shall not come to pass. In this sermon, there's a back and forth that takes place. First, God tells him it's not going to happen, and then he tells him details. And then he tells him again, it's not going to happen. And then he gives him more details. It's as if there's a dialogue. God knows what the human mind will do. So that the moment God says, it's not going to happen, he knows that we're going to say, yeah, but God, there's just this detail you don't know about. God says, I know about the details, and it's not going to happen. We say, well, God, but what about this other thing? It is not going to happen. God speaks with absolute confidence, as you can do when you are all-powerful and all-knowing. And so he speaks this way, but do you see how gracious this is? Do we really deserve, when God's made his promises, when God said to David, your throne will not come to an end, do you really think that Ahaz deserves to have God remind him of that promise? Do you really think that we deserve for God to tell us again and again and again and again that our sins are forgiven? As we talked about in Sunday school, when we like to punish ourselves and to beat ourselves up and to think that somehow we can pay for our sins ourselves if we just suffer and say, yeah, I deserve this suffering. And God comes to us again and again and again and says, no, my son suffered. You can't add to that. It doesn't need to be added to. My son has paid for this already. How gracious is it of God that he reminds us of these promises again and again? That's part of what we do in Lord's Day worship, is that we are reminded from God's word of the promises of God. Because we come in this place and our minds are filled with all sorts of things that the world has told us all week and that our sinful minds have devised all week about how this thing is going to go badly, and that thing's never going to work out, and this thing is scary, and this thing's worth being afraid of, and that. And you come in this place, and every week you should hear God say, "Have I not said?" Well, yeah, but God, you really don't know what... I mean, that might be fine for Paul McCauley's problem, but I'm Paul Molnar. I got a different problem. Has God not said? And yet He's so gracious that week after week after week He comes to us and He tells us again. He doesn't get mad at us. He doesn't cast us out. He tells us again, "It shall not stand." That's the message that the prophet Isaiah gives. He condescends to Ahaz's weakness. Just like in the Scriptures, again and again and again, God tells us His promises. In our communion with God, as He by His grace communicates those promises, God is condescending to our weakness. He's being so gracious to us. And, you know, we should point out that if you read your Bible, there's probably a couple of times where God tells us that we shouldn't fear, that we shouldn't be afraid. You know, I typed that in. I was working on my sermon on the airplane on the way home. And so I typed it into BibleWorks. Do not fear. I want to see all the places in the Bible where that takes place. And I'm going to tell the congregation that number, and that number is going to impress them. And I started counting and I got tired. I just quit. I just gave up. Go read the Bible. Go read how many times God tells Moses to tell the people. Just read in the book of Deuteronomy. How many times God tells Moses to tell the people, "Do not be afraid." God's gracious to tell us again and again and again. And this is a really important thing. We have made in the church fear, or let's call it that nice word we love to use, worry, or even nicer, concern. I'm not worried. Worry's a sin. I'm concerned. Okay. God has commanded us not to fear, not to be concerned. At least not in that way. Because it's not possible to both trust and fear. You see how this is so difficult? Those two just can't go together. You can't trust God and be afraid of what's coming. You cannot have faith and fear. They don't go together. And that's why God spends so much time in the Scripture telling us that we've got to deal with our fear problem and with our worry problem. And people think that worry, "I'm just a worrier," that's no big deal. It's anti-faith. And so we cannot fear God and trust God. But God's so gracious. He condescends. He gives us these promises again and again. And you look here with Ahaz, God is even more gracious in verse 10. Look at what the Lord says. "And the Lord spoke to Ahaz, 'Ask a sign of your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven.'" Now, I often try to put myself in a very sympathetic mindset when I read these Old Testament stories. And I try to put myself in the shoes of these characters and remind myself that I would have been no more faithful. I would have been no more wise. But when I get to this one, I really don't understand Ahaz here. This is what all of us want. This is the blank check that God has written. "All right, Ahaz, you don't trust me. You don't have faith. You're full of fear. Tell you what, you ask me to do something, and I'll do it right now. Anything you want, as high as heaven, as deep as the pit of death itself, you ask me anything you want, and I will do it. Just to show you that the throne of David will not be moved." Man, how gracious of God. Now, I would point out to you that God does this sort of thing pre-resurrection. He tells people in the Old Testament occasionally Let me show you something to strengthen your faith. Let me show you a sign. I'll take your staff and I'll turn it into a snake. That'd be pretty cool to see. And we often think to ourselves, you know, wow, my faith could be really strong if God would just show me a sign like that. No, if my pulpit just caught fire and burned without ceasing for weeks on end, I could believe then. I could have strong faith then. Why doesn't God do that now? What more could He show you? He raised His Son from the dead. His Son walked around Jerusalem and was seen by thousands. The testimony of the apostles bears witness that the Lord Jesus, who was dead and was buried, was raised. So you really think that if you don't believe that, you're going to believe a burning pulpit? No, you won't believe, because if you don't believe the resurrection, your heart is hard and you won't believe anything. And that's why God makes this promise to Ahaz. God knows Ahaz's heart's hard. He's not going to believe anything. If he doesn't believe what he said, he's surely not going to believe what God does. So God says, ask me for a sign. I will do anything. I'll do anything that you ask. Ahaz sees the trap here. He doesn't want to believe. Because if he believes, then what does he have to do? He has to stop worrying. He has to stop being fearful. That's giving up control, isn't it? If you say, I'm going to trust God, no matter what I see, I'm going to trust God, you realize that's giving up control? That's recognizing that I'm not going to be able to see the next 2 miles of road ahead of me and to know exactly what's going to come in at me and how I'm going to respond. I'm just going to trust God. Ahaz doesn't want to do that. And so Ahaz doesn't want God's sign. Because if he gets God's sign and God actually does it, then Ahaz is going to have to trust. He's going to have to stop worrying. He's going to have to give up control. And that is not what Ahaz wants in his life. That mindset, I fear, is pervasive in the Christian church. I'll do this. I'll worship, I'll pray, I'll participate, but don't ask me to give up control. Don't ask me to really trust. Ahab wants no part of that. And look how he covers it up in pious language. I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. And then he turns to the people with his false piety. Oh, isn't it bad enough that you weary me with your fearfulness, but now you want me to trouble God? Is that how this scene worked? Is that what happened here? That the people came to Ahaz and said, oh, great leader, we're so afraid. How is it that you're so confident? No, I think it said pretty clearly that Ahaz's heart was shaking like the trees in the wind, too. God's the one who initiated this conversation. God's the one who came to him and said, do not fear, because this will not come to pass. And now Ahab tries to pass this off. It sounds pious. But as I've said, it's that he doesn't want to stop worrying. He doesn't want to give up that control. So this is actually, pious as it may sound, this is very anti-faith. That's something we have to pay attention to. That spiritual sounding language, that religious language, doesn't necessarily reveal a robust faith. Sometimes it's a cover up. Sometimes it's to hide what's really under there. The great theologian John Murray described faith as a whole souled movement, all of the soul, a whole souled movement of intellect and feeling. It's faith involves the mind and the volition, or the mind and the heart, the mind and the will. True faith is both of those tied together with confidence in God. And that's what Ahaz doesn't want. Because no matter what you could teach him with his intellect, he doesn't want to feel that lack of control. He doesn't want to feel that dependence on someone else. And so his heart is hard. One scholar analyzes Ahaz's heart and compares it to ours. He says, too often what passes for Christianity today is a life legislated by the good example of Jesus and frightened by the threat of divine punishment. But the person who is afraid of sinning because of hellfire isn't really afraid of sinning. He's only afraid of burning. He has no love for salvation. There's no stimulus for his action except fear and pride. But true faith is swallowed up with such a sense of the glory of Christ that the heart transcends choice in the pleasures of surrender. Listen to what he says. He says, when you and I hover between the competing claims of good and evil, we're only proving how empty we are and how divided our hearts are. True faith is not the capacity for victorious choices when faced with two equally compelling alternatives. True faith is the capacity to act fully and joyfully and enthusiastically because our eyes have been opened to the glory of Christ. It's not as if Ahaz and Isaiah evaluate this situation and come to two different conclusions where they take in all the facts, they put everything on the scales, but at the end of the day, Ahaz's scales tip this way and Isaiah's scales tip that way. It's that Isaiah's heart is so undivided, he threw away the scales. Once he saw the glory of Christ, the only consideration he has in any moment is what has God said. That's the difference between these hearts. And that's the difference between a divided heart and an undivided heart in us. The more we go looking for criteria, the more information we seek out so we can know all the moving pieces and where they're going and what the consequences might be, the more we seek that sort of absolute control over every aspect of our lives, the more divided we're revealing our heart to be. Now, that's not saying that we don't seek out information when trying to discern what is God's will. But it's a very different thing to want to seek out God's will so that you can do it no matter what it is, and to set up all of these competing options and choices and figure out which one's going to work out the best for you. And that's exactly what Ahaz does. He looks at the situation and he says, the problem with listening to this God fella is that he's going to get me killed. He's going to have me anger the Assyrians and they're going to come in here and kill me. I don't like that choice very much. I'll keep the control myself. And so Ahaz says, I don't want your sign. I don't want anything to do with that. God's going to send him a sign anyway. Let everyone else be a liar. God will still be true. God is going to send him a sign anyway. Not just for him, for all the people to see. For those who see with the eyes of faith, he will give them something that strengthens that faith. He doesn't have to, but he's gracious to. It says, beginning in verse 14. Now I'm going to read this. There are very few places where I strongly disagree with the choice the ESV made in translation. This is one of those places. I strongly disagree with the word they've chosen here. And so I'm going to read it in the Paul translation. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a young woman shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse evil and choose good. For before the boy knows how to refuse evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. You notice that I changed the ESV's translation of virgin into young woman. Those are the same word, and it's a choice of translation of which you take. My challenge with the translation of virgin is that I don't think that's what's being said here, because it puts you in a very difficult position of making this prophecy come true. See, we all hear this prophecy, and we do what good New Testament people do. We immediately run to Jesus. Before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. Now tell me how you can run to Jesus and make that come true. Jesus wouldn't be born for quite some time. Now this is a prophecy that is common of Old Testament prophecies that has one immediate fulfillment, and that immediate fulfillment points to Jesus. That immediate fulfillment is a type, is a shadow of the full fulfillment which is to come. But you can't just skip over that first step. So when God promises Israel rest in the land of milk and honey, rest in the land across the river, you can't just say, well, God's only talking about the new heavens and the new earth. No, you say He's talking about Canaan, because Canaan is a shadow of the new heavens and the new earth. And they knew that. That's why when David talks about having already inherited the land, he says, I long for the rest of God. He knows there's more rest yet to come. This prophecy does point to Jesus, but it more directly, it more immediately points to Isaiah's own son, which we'll read about in the very next chapter. That his wife, a young woman, will conceive this child. And before the child reaches this particular age, God will have brought His judgment against Syria. Saying, here's how I'm going to prove to you that this isn't going to happen. This child is going to be born. Keep an eye on the birth of this child. Because before this child reaches that particular age, I will wipe out Syria. How's that for a sign? You think they're going to come in and get you? I'll wipe them out before your next child is even old enough to know right and wrong. That's a sign. And that child, because of this prophecy, represents God with us. That child is a sign of God's favor with us, a sign of God's promise that we will stand. And so the child will be called God with us. Because I want you to know, Isaiah, and I want the people to know, when you see that child, that he represents my presence with you. Now that's a shadow. There will come a child born of a young woman, in that case, miraculously a virgin, who will not simply represent God with us, but who will be God with us. But this sign points to initially something that happens very soon and something that actually does happen. God will keep His promise. God will use Assyria. That's what He says in verses 16 and 17. When He says that all this is going to happen, He says that the Lord will bring upon you, such days have not come, the king of Assyria. The Lord will whistle for the bee that is the land of Assyria. God is telling them that you're worried about Syria. Here's what I'm going to do with Syria. I'm going to raise up Assyria and they're going to go beat them for you. Your enemy is going to wipe out your other enemy. God will do this. He'll deal with Judah's enemies. They will be secure for now. But then God goes into telling them that because they do not trust Him, because they do not honor Him, because they do not believe His promises, He's going to do this to show Himself to be true. But as faithful as He is in doing this, He's going to be that faithful in judgment. He's going to use Assyria, their enemy, to wipe out Syria, their other enemy, but then Assyria is going to turn on Israel, and God's going to bring judgment on Israel. I tried to think of an illustration of this. It's like if there were two basketball teams and there was a let's say a dark blue wearing team and a baby blue wearing team. And let's say that the baby blue wearing team was rejoicing because the dark blue team got beaten. But then when it comes time where those two teams would have met, instead of the baby blue team having to play the dark blue team who they could beat, now they have to play the team that beat the dark blue team. You see what's happening here? I probably should just stick with politics. It's safer than college basketball, isn't it? See, it's easy to rejoice Hey, look, God used Assyria to wipe out Syria. But what God wanted was for us to be humbled. Wow! How merciful God was to spare us, to preserve us, to save us, and not bring that judgment that we deserved on us. But that's not what Ahaz will do. See, I told you. Told you I could keep us safe. So then God will allow Assyria to wipe out Judah. There is a day of God's judgment. You see how many times that phrase appears? Look at verse 18. In that day. Verse 20. In that day. Verse 21. In that day. Verse 23. In that day. This needs to serve as a warning. God is going to come in judgment. He keeps that promise too. And He will persevere a remnant throughout that judgment. But there's something I want us to take away from this, to not allow this to get too far from our own hearts and simply apply it to the wicked Ahaz. Because Ahaz is wicked in a lot of ways. And so it's easy to consider him some sort of extreme test case that doesn't really apply to us. But look at his behavior here. I mean, let's generalize this for just a moment. God made an extraordinary promise to someone, to a group of people, and specifically in Ahaz's case, to him being on that throne. And the people that had a promise made to them, they live in a world that is filled with scary things, with trials, with hardships, with adversity, with difficulty. But those people have been given a promise that despite all of those things, they will persevere. And beyond that promise, God has been so gracious as to give signs, things that can be seen, things that can be, I don't know, tasted and smelled. He's given them these signs that their faith could be strengthened, that the promises could be confirmed, something like His own presence with them, the down payment on these promises. And He tells the people, because of these promises and because of these signs, do not fear. You live in a scary world. You live in a world of uncertainty. You live in a world of trial. I know all this, but do not fear. Again, we're just generalizing here. And He shows them how if they fear, what that reveals is a lack of faith. And He's very gracious to show them how if they fear, it actually just makes their lives harder. Have you gotten to the point where you figured that out yet? Some people figure this out at 15. Some people figure this out at 85. Fear makes your life harder. Worry, anxiety, doubt, lack of faith, lack of trust, it just makes your life harder. It doesn't make you have any less adversity or any less trial. And God shows them that if they will trust, as Isaiah trusts, if they will have that robust faith, then they can have peace and assurance and confidence, and they'll be honoring God. I just wish there was some way to make this ancient prophecy relevant for us. I just wish there was something we could get out of this that had something to do with us. Commands in the Bible are connected with promises. That's what God does. It's what He's gracious to do. He makes promises and then He gives us commands based on those promises. When did Israel get the Ten Commandments? After He led them out of slavery. And when did God tell you not to fear, not to be afraid? After He told you, I have made you my own. And this evil against you will not come to pass. I'm going to close by simply reading. I'm not even going to comment. I'm just going to read three very brief passages or verses of Scripture. I don't think there is anything I can add to this. We know the danger of fear and of worry. We know the unfaithfulness that's revealed by anxiety. And yet, this is one of those sins that we allow it not just to creep in, but we allow it to overwhelm us. I tell you, when I deal with generational sins in families, this is almost always near the top. Passed down from one generation to the next, living in fear. Because when children are raised in a household of fear, they become children of fear. And when children are raised in a household of confident trust in God, they don't know what else to think. And so they think that. And when they see circumstances and when people are all around them saying, what are you, out of your mind? Are you crazy? You got to be worried about this. This is, look at all the things that could happen. Those kids who were raised in that household, those people who have determined to live in faith, they respond to all that uncertainty, all that anxiety, all of that fear by saying things like this. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And they say things like this. For God has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can mere man do to me? And they say things like this. Did not Jesus say, peace I leave with you, my peace I give you? Not as the world gives, do I give to you. And so let not your hearts be troubled, and never let them be afraid.